Ephesians chapter 4. We're working on verse 11. Working on some issues related to the spiritual gifts that Christ gave to the church for very important reasons. And, of course, we're working on the specific gift, and I put it singular for a reason, the pastor-teacher. Two aspects, one man, but nice to turn on. But we've got still a little bit to do there before we move on into the next section, verse 12, that begins with the emphasizes the growth aspect. What's the purpose here? What's going on? What's the pastor doing? So, or supposed to be doing, unfortunately, which is not being done all too often here today in our generation. But before we begin, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful again this evening for the privilege and opportunity that you afforded each of us as believers in Jesus Christ to look into the mirror of your word and to just examine our own thinking, our own viewpoint versus what we're finding here. We just thank you that because we're in Christ, we're now light in Him, and may we be impressed by your truth to reflect that light, that character, those virtues in our life. And we just thank you for the privilege we have of studying these things tonight. We thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ, for the awesome provision that you've made for us so that we can live the Christian life and have impact for you each day. And we just thank you for the opportunities that we have. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Pastor, teacher, shepherd, and teacher of the Word of God. And that's the primary designation, although oftentimes it's just poimen, the pastor that's emphasized. But that last point, which we didn't get to Sunday, point 7 in that list, gives us 6 other synonyms that are found in other passages that help flesh out for us the responsibilities and duties of the pastor-teacher. These are all synonyms in the context for the pastor. Now, the first one on the list there is one that should be very familiar to us because it was here that we saw in our study of Revelation. In Revelation 2 and 3, those two chapters, those 7 churches, each one was addressed to what? The messenger. But the word actually is angelos, angel. Same word. Well, the word angel means messenger. I mean, that's what in fact, it means the same thing in the Hebrew, malak, and so means messenger also, and it follows suit. It should. Now, the point is of the use of angelos, messenger, is that it points out the reality that he is a spokesman for God to that local assembly. And from those two chapters in Revelation, you have to conclude the emphasis there, it was always singular, one pastor, one messenger, one angelos to each one of those congregations. And to go through those two chapters and each one of those churches, and they're usually marked out in the text, that first verse, you know, it starts off, and to the messenger of the church in whatever, Laodicea, Ephesus, Smyrna, whatever, of the 7 churches. So, messenger, spokesman for God to that particular congregation. The second one It's not one that a lot of guys like to recognize. In fact, the next two are not high on most people's list as pastors. The next one is diakonos. D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S. Diakonos. Minister. Because when you look at the word itself, minister, diakonos, it really means servant. A waiter of tables. It's the way it was used outside of the text. And what it does is reminds the pastor that he is a servant of the Lord. Servant of the Lord for positive volition that choose to assemble in that local assembly. We might look at a couple here. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Says, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants, diakonos, to whom you believed. See, they communicated the truth, the gospel. They responded and believed. But diakonos, servants. 2 Corinthians 6:4. Paul says here, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, and he's talking about himself and those he was ministering with as they functioned in that role as pastors. For him, it's an apostle, but with it, that ministering aspect, diakonos, servants. And we saw it actually in Ephesians 3:7. Not that far back. Where he says, talking about the flow of the context here, the responsibility that he had, he says, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. The very basis of his function as an apostle and his role and responsibility. But he likened it also to being a minister, a servant of the Lord, a servant to positive volition. You're not a slave to them. You're a slave to the Lord. And this is the first one. You're a spokesman for God to those who are positive and desire to know what the Word of God has to say. The third one is even stronger because there it's just from just a minister and a servant, a waiter on tables, if you will, to a doulos. A doulos. This is a slave or bondservant. A little stronger, even. And really, this one you find it used in to reflect the pastor's relationship to God himself. It indicates his responsibility as to God and to obey him, to trust him in all aspects of his ministry. And you see this a number of times as Paul opens an epistle. He'll mention this. He does it in Romans. Paul, a bondservant, a doulos of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. He does the same thing basically in Titus 1:1 as he opens up that epistle. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Now, and there's one other, we have just back a page, so it's 2 Timothy 2:24. That in the Lord's bondservant, talking about the pastor, and this is in the area of is laying out the criteria and character issues and some of the things that are important for pastors. says, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. Now, this is an aspect, in fact, the characteristics there. These characteristics really emphasize the relationship to God, but they need to be reflected in the life as it's lived, as he deals with others, not just those of the church, but those outside also. They have to follow all these things, you know, not quarrelsome, all these things that's in this. In fact, you can go back up in several verses there. Same thing in 1 and 2 Timothy, and those the characteristics laid out there also. But all of them, basically, except for the issue of being able to teach, really, as I mentioned Sunday, are consistent with characteristics or virtues that should be of every believer, not just those that are pastors or deacons, depending on the list and the context. But this aspect of these characteristics need to be reflected as he deals with other people. You see that in 1 Timothy, just back a couple of pages. 1 Timothy 3:7. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so they may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil, Satan. So these things, these characteristics need to follow for the pastor outside. He needs to have a good reputation. Now, the fourth one in this list is Kerux. Kerux, K-E-R-U-X. A herald, a proclaimer. Unfortunately, it's often translated preacher, but that's not very good translation of the word. It's a proclaimer, publicly, speaking for someone who has sent them, has given them the authority for that. And of course, our authority comes from God himself. This emphasizes the fact that the pastor is to clearly, emphatically declare God's word to whoever will give it a hearing. And basically, you have to learn early that you have to lay it out and let the chips fall where they may, because there's always going to be some that are going to take things wrong. You have to learn that that's going to happen, and are going to get bent out of shape and do all kinds of goofy things. And you can't let that change your thrust at all. 1 Timothy 2:7. It says, and for this I was appointed here, and of course they translated a preacher, a kerux, a proclaimer, and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. A proclaimer there of the faith of doctrine and truth. And over to 2 Timothy 2:11. 2 Timothy 1:11, excuse me. I was going to say, that doesn't look right. Well, look down at my notes correctly. Here it says, for which I was appointed a kerux, a preacher. Again, translated the wrong way, but and an apostle and a teacher. There's kind of an example. Now, in our context, in chapter 3, when I was talking about his spiritual gift, the grace that was given him for his apostleship. And we look at Paul primarily as an apostle. But yet, most all the spiritual gifts are a blending of a number of them. Each individual has a blending of some. And that's quite a good example of that here, because preacher, apostle, and teacher, his responsibilities as he communicated the truth of the Word of God. The fifth one is Episcopos. Episcopos. An overseer. Usually translated bishop. And in many churches, a bishop is someone with a high rank that has other pastors or however they want to refer to him as in that church under them. That's not from Scripture. That's not bona fide at all. This emphasizes the pastor's responsibility to watch over the general welfare of the local church. And really has the emphasis of the authority of his function and policy within that local assembly. If you go back to Acts 20:28, in this context, he's addressing these pastors before he leaves them. He's been training them for, what did he say, they get down to the end, 3 years, if I remember right. And now he's getting ready to leave. They've come together, and he's giving him his farewell address, if you will. But he starts off, verse 17, addressing them as elders, presbyteros, which we haven't got to yet, but that's the next one. Presbyteros. You come down a little farther here in verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you episkopos. Now they're presbyteros first, now it's episkopos. He's emphasizing different aspects, and then he goes right to shepherding. He uses the verb poimeno. So now we got three of them here. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. There's three of them right there in the context. Right off the bat. All referring to the same group. Unfortunately, today, many of you like to separate things out and say, do some goofy things with some of these terms. But they're all referring to different aspects of the pastor's responsibility before the Lord. Now, the next one, that last one down there, which takes us to the authority of his office, the presbyteros. The presbyteros. And sometimes it means one who is older, basically. And it's used that way. Paul uses it, you know, addressing, you need to, Timothy, deal in a certain way with the presbyteros, the old men in the congregation. And then in the next verse, he talks, and it goes to, instead of a masculine form, it changes the ending to its feminine and the older women. And presbyteros. And this is interesting because in the service, our skipper of our squadron was always referred to as the old man, no matter how old he was. He usually was, and I was in, they were mostly in their late 30s, a three-striper, commander, skipper of a squadron. But that was getting younger and younger all the time. But still was the old man, even though we had other people in the squadron that would always be quite a bit older than him. But the one in authority, the authority of his office. And this is a term, presbyteros, or it's often translated elder, comes right out of the Jewish background. In fact, most of there's not a whole lot of usages in the epistles compared to in the Gospels and throughout in the first part of Acts, the elder. Because it has a Jewish origin, indicating respect the respect that believers are to show to their leaders, the spiritual leaders. It recognizes the authority of the position held by the pastor. Now, if you go down to 1 Peter 5, you see it here, verse 1 and 5. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd, pastor, the flock of God among you. And down in verse 5, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. The old guys. Now, I happen to be one of those old guys, and literally being an old guy. But we had some debates in seminary about this, you know. There is a pattern established in the Old Testament that they didn't take an office until they were 30. Of course, there's nothing that brought that into the New Testament as far as function goes, but there's kind of a pattern there. Now, we saw Sunday the exhortation to Timothy, you know, don't let anybody, you know, give you a hard time because of your youth. Now, we have no idea how old he was. But obviously, he was considerably younger than Paul. But there is something to that. Now, we do have exhortation that says, you know, you don't lay hands or on in the sense of recognizing someone for a position of authority until they've demonstrated, you know, some faithfulness to the responsibilities that, in fact, that's what the ordination is all about. Recognizing what God has already done and what is being, the preparation has been carried out. Far too many, of course, as we've seen around the country, are in the pulpits that don't have any business being there from a preparation standpoint. Even if they had the gift, they're not prepared. And I list down there a whole bunch of other references. We won't stop and look at them all, but you can do that. I'm going to check out all these different passages where presbyteros or elder is found. Okay, let's move on to the next section here in our context. Verse 12 through 16, the emphasis here is on the growth within this unity of the local assembly, the church. And we see here the purpose of these gifted men given to the church playing out, having an impact. What is it supposed to accomplish in this assembly? This will break down. Verse 12 gives us the functional purpose of the pastor-teacher. And verses 13 through 16 give us the ultimate objective, an advancing, growing believer who is conformed to the image of Christ in his life, having an impact for Jesus Christ in whatever niche the Lord places him. Now, verse 12, is flowing right off of the, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. The loaded statements here. Remember back in verse 7, we discovered that, what does he say? But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Each one of us, each believer, receives a grace gift. And what's being emphasized here is that aspect of equipping grace, which is directed towards the function of the body. And it is a gift from the source of Christ. When we get down to verse 11, after he went through several verses there to prove that he's qualified to give these gifts, we find that some out of the each one has received a spiritual gift related to communication of God's truth in the present age, in the church age. Not everyone, but some out of each one. Because it's noticed, and they've rightly translated, you know, some before each one of these gifts. But the emphasis here flowing into verse 12 comes from the responsibility of the last gift, pastor-teacher. As we noted, the first two gifts, the apostle and the prophet, have ceased to exist or no longer functional in the church age today. Even though there's those out there trying to function as apostles in some churches and claim that role and also as prophets. Usually you'll find them in charismatic churches. Now, the very fact that these gifts were given to some, these communication gifts, are absolutely necessary so that the rest of the each ones of verse 7 are equipped, prepared to carry out their part in the body, to fulfill their part in the work of ministry, the building up of the body, the local assembly. The importance of each believer's part we'll see emphasized when we get down to verse 16, when it says, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, each one, he's using the body metaphor, actually uses the body metaphor, and he uses a building metaphor here, but are held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. There's an objective. There is a purpose. Now, Paul uses here kind of a neat way he does it to emphasize things, but he's really set this up, verse 12, with three clauses, prepositional phrases, and they've translated them. The first one, for. The second one, for. And then the last one, two. And you'd think, well, these two words must be the same, with this one being different. Well, that's not the case. It's this, ice and ice. Pros, ice and ice. And this is very important. In fact, prepositions and the conjunctions and all these things are so crucial to understand because they set the flow of the context. But here he uses these prepositions to describe the functional purpose of these gifts. This first one, pros, establishes the purpose. And this is always pros, has that idea of purpose. It's leading to something. Leading to something. It leads us in a direction. And of course, that direction is the purpose that's in view. The equipping that is to take place within the function of a local church as the pastor teaches the Word of God faithfully. This context immediately establishes the importance of the communication gifts, specifically of the pastor teacher, and the priority of that gift in the local assembly. His priority must be to equip the saints. And of course, that what follows that is the primacy of teaching the Word of Truth. Verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, or as Prophet Isaiah lays out, precept upon precept, line upon line. And it's the only way that I, as a pastor, can adequately fulfill the responsibility that I've been given. And, of course, today I can't do that. I find something else to do, slop hamburgers or whatever, but go down and work at McDonald's or something. And go to work at Walmart or something. I don't know. Warren Wiersbe, interesting guy, does some good work, commenting on the role of the pastor in feeding and leading his flock. He says this. He says he does this by means of the Word of God, the food that nourishes the sheep. The Word is a staff that guides and disciplines the sheep. He's right on the money. The Word of God is the local church's protection, he says, and provision. And no amount of entertainment, good fellowship, or other religious substitutes can take its place. But then we've got a generation now that just wants their ears tickled. And fascinating to see how things play out and how fickle some people are. Now, these prepositions, pros, eis, and eis. As I say, pros emphasizes the leading to or the purpose of something, which results in a goal, an objective. Here, of course, the equipping of the saints. So there is to be a direction of this equipping, the teaching of the word of truth in the congregation. It is to lead to something crucial for the ongoing function of the church. And then you have, twice we have eis, and there's many times it is translated for, and sometimes it's to, just like here. It also indicates direction a little differently, but here again, it's really laying out here for us, okay, here's the objective, but now we're going to define it with these two prepositional phrases. We're going to amplify on what is here and what does it say for these two. For the work of service, to the equipping of the saints, for leading to the work of service, leading to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, so the gifted men, pastor teachers, then are given by Christ to the church for the purpose of equipping the saints, leading to the work of service, leading to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, we need to look a little bit here at the word equipping, back up in that first line. Equipping. What does it mean? How is it used here? Katartismos. That's a mouthful. Katartismos. Comes from artios. Another word that has the emphasis here in what is suitable, what is appropriate. Unfortunately, it's a word that's not used very often in the New Testament. And so to really get a handle on it, you have to go back and examine the verb. It's cognate. And see how it's used, because it is used a few times. Katartizo. It's the verb. It's the noun. Now, the assumption of this word is that something is worn, something is broken, something is damaged. And that something, whatever it is, however it's used in a context, is not functioning as it should. And it needs to be put back together, to be restored, to be put in order for its proper intended purpose. Wow. So the untaught believer has got some real problems that need to be put right. And the only way they're going to be put right, mended, corrected, is through paying attention, putting themselves in a situation to hear the word of truth consistently. Katartizo. So that they can fulfill God's intended purpose for them in their life as believers. It was used in the Gospels for mending fishing nets. You know, putting them back together. They get torn out there. And, of course, a fishing net, as you throw it out there to scoop the fish up. We used to live down there close to Key West, and you see them go out there and do that kind of stuff. Where my daughter lives there in New Bedford, Massachusetts, one of the largest fishing ports in the country. And these ships would go out with all these big nets hanging up. And if they had holes in them, what good are they? I mean, the fish go right in and out. They won't catch anything. So they have to be mended. That's in, you can see that in Matthew 4:21. It also has the idea of making something what it ought to be. Fully equipped for life. Stable. Sound doctrinally. Reflecting the character of Christ in their life. We saw that. We studied 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Now the thought picks up really in verse 9. He says, "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete," and there's our word, karantizo, "complete what is lacking in your faith." We need to teach some more. Of course, they had only a very short time before they were run out of town when he established that church of Thessalonica. And he wants to go back. That was his desire, to go back and teach them so he could fulfill and complete their understanding of truth. So that they would be sound doctrinally. Hebrews 13:21. This is closing exhortation here. It's in a closing prayer that began in verse 20, which is now the God of peace. As he starts that prayer, but he says, he's praying that he would equip you in every good thing. Equip here is our word karartizo. Equip you in every good thing to do his will. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Always you'll find the context before he gets to the working. The outflow, if you will. There's always an emphasis on the word. First. Somewhere in the close vicinity in the context. Because nothing out here is meaningful if it's not based on proper application of the truth of the word of God. Even in Galatians 6:1, when we come through there, there you see the spiritual restoration of the believer operating out of the boundary of God's will, out there in his sin, quite frankly. It says, "Brethren, if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one." Restore. Katartizo. Mend it. Provide the input so that they can take the truth that you're communicating to them, see the error of their way, and get back in fellowship and move in the right direction, applying the truth of the Word of God. But all you can do is present the truth. You can't twist their arm, make them go in that direction. They have to. See, one spiritual condition no matter what it is a result of their own situation, their own choices. And they have got to choose to take the truth and run with it if they're going to get back on in the restoration aspect of it here. Now, back to our context. Do we know, as believers, what our purpose is supposed to be? Do we? You bet. We are to reflect the character of Christ in our life. We are to be imitators of Him. Or as we saw in Romans 8, he uses the term to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the aim. That's the goal. That's the objective. The result of advancing in our life spiritually. Or as he uses the term here, we're going to see in verse 13, maturity. They translate it maturity to mature man. What's the purpose then of the teaching of the Word of God by the pastor teacher? To prepare, to equip you so that you can carry out that purpose. To prepare you. Provide what you need. Right back to this again. So that the outflow can be there. But if this is missing, forget it. Without the Word, you're going backwards. Backwards. So, my purpose as a pastor teacher is to prepare you, provide through the teaching, so that you can attain that goal and purpose in your life. Not only to walk worthy, to be conformed to the image of Christ, but as he started off in our context here in 4:1, to walk worthy. And that really reflects the aspect, the fact that we're moving towards the objective, applying the truth that we know in our particular niche. Now, Paul stresses the functional purpose or result, really, of systematic expository teaching of the Word here. With these two phrases, the two ice phrases, those ice clauses here. It is to lead to the work of service, of ministry. It is to lead to the building up or edifying of the body of Christ. The question for each of us today is this. Is the teaching of the Word of God, which gives us the revealed will of God, is it sufficient? Is it sufficient? Does Scripture really give us all that we need to adequately handle the tests and dilemmas of life? That's a very hotly debated topic today. In most seminaries. Shouldn't be. It's evident, quite frankly, that it is. And always has been faithfully taught. But see, right now, what's being taught in far too many pulpits is a mixture of human viewpoint along with the truth. And the worst stuff that can be peddled is this mixing of the psychobabble stuff. The feel-good stuff. And more congregations have been destroyed by pastors getting sucked into stuff being peddled like guys like Larry Crabb and some of his stuff. And he ruined Grace Seminary. And Dr. Wickham fought it as long as he could, and they finally threw him out. And that was the real crux of things there. Was dealing with that psychobabble stuff. And it ruined the seminary. Almost shut it down. And then what did Crabb do? He walked away. Went someplace else. Another seminary. Somewhere in Colorado, if I remember right now. Although he may have worn out his welcome there and moved on. I don't know. place. So you have those two different things here. To lead to the work of service and ministry, to lead to the building up and the edifying of the body of Christ. But this question, you know, we might as well just forget the whole thing if it's not sufficient, quite frankly. Because this whole thing is attacked directly and indirectly as more and more of man's viewpoint, man's ideas are integrated. And that's the real deal. It's integration with the Word of God. The bottom line, or the conclusion, the message that most seem to be sending today is that the Word of God is not sufficient. Never mind that it's been demonstrably sufficient for believers for a couple thousand years. And this brings us to a rabbit trail. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. One that you should be very familiar with. All Scripture is God-breathed. I know it says inspired. Poor translation, as we'll see. By God, God-breathed, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for just some things. Is that what it says? For every good work. And there again, as we've always seen, when you look at good, got to ask yourself the question, by whose standard? Huh? Good from man's standard or good from God's standard? Always from God's standard. Now, this passage gives us some very important, crucial reasons, really, why the teaching of the Word is so critical in this aspect of equipping the saints, preparing them for their work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. See, a knowledge of the Word of God is absolutely necessary for the believer so that he or she has the assets for the Holy Spirit to use to illuminate, to provide the discernment that you need to evaluate circumstances, situations that you're facing each day. Now, my conclusion from my study for the last 20-some years in the ministry is that the Word of God, taught systematically, believed and lived, is sufficient. It is clearly sufficient for the believer. And it has always been so. And you can add, and it always will be. It was, it is, and will be. We must not neglect or reject its message if the intended benefits of it are to be realized. And this passage here in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 goes a long way to answer that. And we break this down, we see there's three aspects emphasized here, three major points. The first one being the origin of Scripture. The second one being the use of Scripture. And the third thing, the purpose. Purpose of Scripture. The origin, the use, and the purpose of Scripture. First, the origin. all Scripture, as it says, inspired by God. Theonoustos, as we'll see here, God breathed. Scripture is graphe, G-R-A-P-H-E, graphe, writing. So the emphasis is on the written text here, not the ideas, but the written text itself. Is God breathed, Theonoustos, which brings in theos, the word for God, well, T-H-E-O-S, and noustos, noustos. Well, transliterate this, P-N-E-U-S-T-O-S, noustos. I mean, we're familiar with pneuma, spirit, breath, comes from the same root. You see the P-N-E-U. Noustos. Now, God breathed. Why would he use a term like this? What's the emphasis here? What's the association here? The written word is to be associated with God's breath. Nothing closer to us than our breath. God is so close to this book, the scriptures, the writings, the text, that it's just like his breath when we study it and we take out its message. And this is not a new idea in scripture at all. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, fifth book, Deuteronomy 8. All of Deuteronomy has some very fascinating things in it. Message to Israel as they're preparing to go into the land at towards the end of their 40 years of wandering in the desert, being disciplined for their rejection of truth when they first were delivered out of Egypt. But let's start reading in verse 2. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you. Oh, he's just a meanie, taking them out there in the desert, see? Testing you to know what was in your heart, in your mind, in your thinking, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that life is lived on two levels, basically. That man does not live by bread alone, material things, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God, the mouth of the Lord, his breath, the word. That's a very strong passage all the way down through the whole chapter 8. But you have that same association there. The breath of God. Tied to the word in them. What was there? What was the basis of their thinking and the viewpoint? See, the word comes from the mouth of God. Revelation comes from him, which is what we have here. Can't live by the material things, bread alone. We need the word that comes out of the mouth of God. So there needs to be balance in our life. Yeah, you need some bread, some physical provision, but you also need the word of God. Spiritual provision for your life in Christ. And the point here that he's making here with this first phrase is that he is the source of what we have here. He is the source, the origin of this scripture. The second aspect is the use of scripture. Now, First, he says it's profitable. Profitable. Hophilimos. The little ending on here is what's important. The I-M-O-S. I-M-O-S. Himos at the end. Hophilimos. Says that this word is describing an action, a process. So it means something that's useful, something that's beneficial, something that's advantageous for us. It's profitable, beneficial, advantageous for us. The Word of God is what's in view here. That God-breathed writing is what is in view here. And then Paul lists four categories in which this applies. And he's emphasizing here that the Word is profitable, beneficial for these four things. But when you stop and think about the Word of Truth coming from the source of God, how could it be anything less than being profitable or beneficial for us? The problem is that man is arrogant, thinks that he can do it on his own. Hack it on his own. Can't do it. Can't do it. We need that God-breathed Word. Now, four things. The first one, no surprise here. Right back to the square one. Teaching. Now, we saw there with the, in our context of Ephesians 4, pastor teachers, it was didaskalos. Whoops, what am I doing? There goes the bow. In fact, I didn't, I still haven't got one of those. Got to remember that next time I go down there. This one is didaskalia. See, this is describing what the didaskalos, the individual, does. This is the teaching. Looking at the content itself. It's a general word that emphasizes content. Content. It doesn't emphasize emotional, devotional, you know, to fill up and tweak the you know, the those that want their ears tickled type of thing at all. It's, you know, this is a word that we would use today to describe curriculum. A curriculum. Boy, you say, wow, that's kind of adult curriculum. I mean, we've got to study a lot of stuff. You betcha. But the thing is, it is the Scripture, the writing that's God-breathed, that must be the source of all the curriculum, all the doctrine that's taught in the local church. And it's designed to do something that's profitable for a result, to develop in the believer the skills, the knowledge, the insight that they need so that they can be conformed to the image of Christ and walk worthy in their life. Then the next three of them on here are not quite as, a little more dealing with problem areas when people are rejecting the truth of the Word of God and they get themselves in trouble. They need some reproof, some correction, so that there's a result. Instruction in righteousness. But reproof. Now the word here emphasizes something is most basic idea is to expose something. To expose. The idea is to point out error. To point out error. Therefore, Scripture, rightly divided and taught, if we're looking, paying attention, looking into the mirror of the Word intently, as we saw in James chapter 1, down towards, 24, 25. We're looking intently into that Word, the mirror, the truth. We see where our thinking is not lined up. It needs to be renewed to that of His. And we're going to see that emphasized in our chapter 4, down about 23, 24, 25, down through there, some aspects on that renewal of our thinking. Now, but what this is designed to do here, reproof. The Scripture points out the error of sin in the life. Sin in the life, where we need to make some corrections. Confess those sins. Get back in fellowship. Get our life back in order. Third thing is correction. Now, this is a word that's used of setting a leg. Set something or someone upright. In other words, the idea of the word, it assumes an error has been identified. And it is to be set upright or set in order, would probably be a better way to put it today. Therefore, you have the idea of correcting, refuting error. This is one of the responsibilities that you have as a pastor when you're teaching, to correct wrong thinking. And, of course, as you teach through the Scripture, you're going to be doing that. Now, the question is, how are those that are hearing, are they going to pay attention or are they going to go off the deep end? Well, you have them go in both directions, so that's going to happen. And I've seen it down through the last 20 years over and over again. Refuting errors, setting what is wrong right, and, you know, presenting the truth. And, of course, what they do with it, of course, that's, again, their choice, their responsibility. You can't do that for them. What my responsibility is to make sure that the truth is been put out in these areas, whatever it is. And the last one, for instruction in righteousness. Now, this instruction, that's an interesting one. Paideia. Paideia. Actually, the word, some context is used of child training. But it has more than that to its meaning. It really speaks of a complete education. Step by step, educating in the truths of the Word of God. Here, education in righteousness. Dikaiosune, righteousness. Now, we know what righteousness would be in view here. We know we have, no matter, every believer in Jesus Christ has the imputed righteousness of Christ. You have that. For the moment you believe, that's yours, because that's part of your new ontology. New word for you tonight. O-N-T-O-L-O-G-Y. Ontology. It comes from the Greek word ontos, which is the participial form of eimi. And really all that's saying is your being. Who you are. You're in Christ. You have His righteousness. You have His life. That's your being, your ontology. Okay? But now, this righteousness he's talking about here now is experiential righteousness. This is taking the Word of truth, applying it, living it out in your life. Look back at a couple pages here. Titus, just over a couple pages. Titus 2:12. Here you see what grace does for the believer through the teaching of the Word of God. We see how grace really impacts our life in this experiential righteousness. Totally different than the imputed righteousness. This really gets down to the character, isn't it? What's the character that you're reflecting? What do people see of you? They see the character of Christ or not? See, just because you're a believer and this is your status before Him and this is what He sees, you may not be reflecting that character, experiential righteousness, in your life. But see, God in His grace provision instructs us through the teaching of the Word to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And also, the third thing there, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. God's grace impacts the whole, every facet of our life. But through the teaching of the Word of God, that complete education, if you will, of the believer in the ways of God, that's what's in view here. So that those ways are then the individual's ways, the norms and standards that forms the norms and standards of their thinking and viewpoint, the values that are expected of them as a believer in Jesus Christ. Third thing, the purpose of Scripture. Maybe we can sneak this in here for me. The purpose of Scripture then is that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, the Greek text here is kind of neat because there's a play on words here between adequate and equipped. The adequate is just the noun from which our katartizo came from, actually. Artios. And then the verb that's the equipped is exartizo. Not just artizo, as we saw cut artizo before, according to a standard, but here it's X out from. Now, this is kind of neat because, you know, with this preposition EX added here, coming from the same roots, does a couple of things. It shows direction and it shows intensity. So the artios, first one emphasized, says, okay, it's complete. That the man of God may be adequate, as they've translated it, adequate. Well, the idea of artios here is complete, capable, sufficient. Now, what's going to make him complete, adequate, sufficient? What's the emphasis? All Scripture, all that God-breathed Word that's profitable, it's going to make one, you know, complete, capable, sufficient. And then, you know, that alone is a great promise. But the other word, the exartizo, makes it even stronger. The Word of God will make the man of God, the woman of God, who's responding to the truth of the Word of God, applying it in their life. In other words, you know what an application is, don't you? That's actually obedience to it. Fully, completely outfitted and furnished, if you will, fully supplied and equipped for anything that you might face in life. Anything. Now, that's a toughie. Together, these two terms are saying emphatically the Scripture is sufficient, completely able to provide for you all the resources you need for every good work, that you will be able to carry out the will of God for you in your particular niche, wherever that is. If we're interested in the will of God, the only place you're going to find it is right here. The will of God. And what we need to do then, if we're interested in finding out what the will of God is to commit to a study of the revealed will of God, because that's where it's at. The only place it's at, in the Word. So if we are to be adequate and fully equipped in life, we must recognize that this is related to the knowledge of God's will as revealed in Scripture. To be a man or woman of God and to be adequate and fully equipped for this life with all its exigencies takes a knowledge of the Word of God. There's no way around it. And we've seen it over and over again. We'll go back and look at it again in Colossians chapter 1. Verse 9 and 10. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that, purpose here, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, the Word, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Of course, the last phrase, he's emphasizing the growing in the Word and applying it, living it out, so that you can walk in a manner worthy. And he comes right back and says, you know, no matter how much you have, you still need to increase and keep focusing on the Word. You've never hit a plateau where you don't need to continue. That's where those in their arrogance think that they, I've arrived, I've reached it, I don't need any more. The results then when the, you know, this results when the PT is doing his job of teaching the Word. And this is, you can go on in verses 11 and 12, and it really jumps out there at you. He says, so we have that spiritual muscle strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share the inheritance of the saints in light, the light of His truth. So it's the Word that trains and equips the believer. That is the one who is not just a hearer, but a doer of the Word, applying it. Otherwise, this one that's just a hearer becomes, operates under self-delusion, James says. This whole passage, the 2 Timothy passage, and our passage, well, in the Colossians passage and the Ephesians 4 passage, together, actually, plays havoc with the notion that you can attain or maintain any spiritual momentum in life, any spiritual momentum, advancing in your spiritual life, any spiritual impact at all, apart from a relationship within the local church and face-to-face teaching. Doesn't happen. It's a myth. That's why you end up with so many goofy things out there. In our context, we've seen the foundation was laid by the apostles and prophets. It was passed. It was completed. They laid a foundation. And that foundation was built on Jesus Christ. But it's their teaching was built on that foundation of Christ. And then, in our context, he's emphasizing the building of the body, the church, on that foundation of truth. The ongoing process that goes from the day of Pentecost all the way to the day of the rapture, the time of the rapture. And that's that whole period is really a developmental period, if you will, or time for the church. Okay, well, we'll pick it up here with some observations here as we move on into the next section here. We got some the sheep and shepherd metaphor coming. The woolies. Father, we're indeed thankful for this privilege that we've had tonight of studying this very important aspect of the sufficiency of Scripture. May it really be impressed on each of us just how important for us as believers in Jesus Christ is your word, your truth, that we indeed are not to live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. And we just thank you that you are faithful to provide us a hearing, provide us a place to meet, provide us the spiritual gifts, everything that's necessary to function here so that we can hear the word of truth on a regular basis, so that we can grow and mature and be adequate and equipped for every good work, every good purpose that you have for each of us in your particular, the niche that you have placed us. And we just thank you for that opportunity tonight that you've given us to study these things. And we just pray for those that are not here tonight, whether they're working and other aspects, and we just pray that you'll provide for them the what they need to challenge them and encourage them, that they need to be consistent in their face-to-face assembling. You challenge us in Hebrews to not forget the assembling together is a matter of some, but all the more as we see the day approaching, just how important it is so that we can function. We go nowhere apart from assembling in a local church, a local assembly on a regular basis. And we just thank you for what you're doing here and providing for us here. Now, we'd also remember Mrs. Erb, she's ministering out there at camp this week, and we just